Good morning. I would invite all of you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. I want to thank the Scott family for leading us in those wonderful songs this morning. Thank you for the time that you put into that. We've come now to the conclusion of John chapter 5. It's been a wonderful journey, and I would say this is one of the greatest passages that we have in Scripture on the deity of Christ. And that is so important. Because without the right understanding of Christ, and that involves knowing that Christ is God, along with being man, that there can be no salvation. It is absolutely essential and important. Christ has been testifying of his deity since verse 17. He testifies of himself that he is equal with the Father in every way. But he's not alone, for he calls another to testify for him, and it's his Father. He knows the Father, he knows his will, and he knows the testimony that the Father gives concerning his Son. And we've seen that testimony in three ways, that it was, number one, John the Baptist, that he was sent by God with the message from God to proclaim Christ and to pave the way for Christ. And Christ tells these religious leaders that he's been really rebuking this whole chapter, that you rejoiced in John for a while. They accepted him as a prophet, yet rejected his message and his purpose. The second testimony of the Father is the works of Christ, the works that the Father gave the Son to accomplish. These works are his signs and miracles, in which these religious leaders, or anyone for that matter, could not deny. They could not deny the works that Christ was doing. They were so visible and so in multitudes. They affiliated with Satan. They tried to cover them up, but they could not deny them. They testified of who Christ truly was. And lastly, which is really the greatest, is the Scriptures. The Old Testament, inspired by the Father, was written and testified to the coming Messiah, Christ. These religious leaders, it says, they searched them. It speaks of that with zeal and passion. They searched the Old Testament Scriptures, yet we know that they missed their message. They may have knew them intellectually. They knew facts about them, even to the point of memorization. But they missed the message of the Old Testament. So in every one of these testimonies from the Father, it pierces, or should pierce, the hearts of these religious leaders. They have no excuse of not knowing who Christ was. And yet they missed the mark on every one of them. The reaction thus far has been to seek to persecute him and to now seek to kill him. They accuse him of blasphemy. And really, this is what began this narrative. They come to Christ accusing him of blasphemy. And it angered them. We've seen that Scripture says that they did not know God. His word did not abide in them. They did not believe in him truly. And he sums all of this up in verse 40, as we looked at last week. He says, "And you are unwilling to come to me." That is the heart of the issue. They are unwilling. They reject the idea of coming to Christ for life. And that's what our text picks up this morning. In our passage this morning, we see the unwillingness of the Jews displayed in three ways as this narrative comes to an end. So really, if you're taking notes, I titled this "Unwillingness Displayed." Let's begin reading our passage this morning. We'll be found in verse 47 through the end of the chapter. Excuse me, 41 through the end of the chapter. It says, "I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. Do not think, excuse me, that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Thus God's holy word has spoken. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning that we, by your providence and grace, you've allowed us to be here. Father, this is your day in which we are called to worship you. And that involves all the aspects, the fellowship, the prayer, the singing, and now the preaching of your word. So, Father, we ask for grace upon grace this morning. As we look into your word, I pray that you would speak through me with clarity and passion, Father, that no untruthful word would come from my lips. Father, for all of us, I pray that you would clear our minds, that we would be able to focus on what your truth has for us this morning. Father, you know where each of us are in our spiritual walks or the lack of spiritual walk. Father, if it is your will, I pray that you would bring those who are not yours to Christ this morning, that they would come unto him for life. Father, for those who are yours, I pray that you would sanctify unto holiness, unto your Son's image, that we would glorify you in this time. Father, we ask for help, that your Spirit, we ask that he would bless this time as we exposit your holy word. Father, let us glorify you in all of this. I pray that Christ would be the center as we look into Scripture. Father, I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Scripture is clear that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. It is a coming to Christ in faith and repentance, a denial of self and entrusting yourself to Christ. Verse 40 tells us that these religious leaders were unwilling to come to Christ for life. They refused, excuse me, they refused to acknowledge Christ. They refused to acknowledge their inability to save themselves. They clung to their works and their efforts and their knowledge. They were deceived to the highest degree. And you can even say that this Messiah, Christ, was not the Messiah they were looking for. Guys, and this is true not only of the current context of these religious leaders, but as the nation of Israel as a whole. But it is also true to all who disobey the command of the gospel, even until our day. So yes, it is written to these religious leaders, but it applies just the same today. Guys, through all times, the heart of unbelief is not the culture, it's not circumstances, it's unwillingness of man. It is the depravity of man. That's the heart of the issue. Guys, and if all of those who continue in their unwillingness, it leads to being judged in their sins. But the reason they are judged in their sins is because of their unbelief. John tells us in chapter 3 that it's because they don't come to the light because they love the darkness. They love sin. And that is evident in our context, in our passage, and that is evident today. But we must understand that for those who are judged on that day for their sins and unbelief, the full responsibility falls on their shoulders. It is not a lack of work of Christ. It is not the lack of invitation of the gospel. It's because man's unwillingness to come to Christ. Now we know that if those who are saved, it is only by the sovereign monergistic grace of God that they are saved. God gets all the glory in salvation. The Father chooses. The Son redeems. The Spirit regenerates and sanctifies. And so if you stand as a believer, it is only because of the grace of God. But if you stand unbelieving, it is only because of your lack of belief. Scripture is clear on both those parallel truths. And so we come this morning to our passage with this unwillingness displayed. What does this unwillingness look like? You can ask the question, how do you know one is unwilling to come to Christ? Well, Christ, again, has already established they don't know God. They reject him. His word does not abide in them. They do not believe, and they are unwilling. But he goes even further today in our text. And we see their unwillingness displayed in three ways. Number one, in verse 41, no glory given. No glory given. Christ speaks here, I do not receive glory from men. He's saying, in no way do I ever receive glory from these men. The Greek reads this, from men I do not receive glory. What he is meaning here, this is really an indictment to these religious leaders. He is saying, you will not give honor to your Messiah. Their whole lives, according to these religious leaders, would have been given for God's glory. It would have been a pursuit of God. And yet Christ stands here and tells them, you do not give me glory. Now we know God is the only one to receive honor. And Christ, being the second of the Trinity, is to receive glory. And guys, he is saying, you will not honor your Messiah. Verse 44, we'll get there in a moment, expounds on this idea of why they didn't give glory to Christ. Because this is a strict indictment. They did not give any glory to Christ. And if you give the Son no honor, you give the Father who sent him no honor. Guys, these were the most religious people on the face of the earth. And they gave no honor to Christ. These religious people, no matter how religious they think they are, no matter how good they thought they are, if Christ is not honored, if Christ is not worshiped, if Christ is not the center, it's worthless. It's worthless. All of their knowledge, all of their sacrifices, all of their pursuits were worthless. Because Christ was not honored. He even said here in chapter 5, verse 23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Guys, unbelievers, accompanied with these religious leaders, your life, their life, is characterized by not giving glory to God. They walk in a lifestyle of rejecting God. In no way can they give glory to him. Guys, in essence, Christ is telling these religious leaders, for the millionth time, you are not mine. You are not of God. For we know the believer, the true one who is saved, their life is characterized by a desire and a seeking to give God glory. Now, obviously, we're not perfect in that. We fail continuously of giving God the honor that is due. But the believer's heart will long for and desire to give glory to his Savior. That's the reason we are saved. Yes, we are partakers of grace. And we get to have all that accompanied with salvation. But the broader spectrum, the bigger perspective, is we are saved so that we may in return worship and glorify our Savior. That's the whole purpose of being saved. And the one who is saved by grace understands that it's not about us. It's about our Savior. It's about giving honor to him and glory to him. That's why we are commanded in Scripture to deny ourselves and follow Christ. We are to worship him, honor him, in all that we do, whether we eat, whether we drink, or whatever we do for the glory of God. Guys, these religious leaders, their life were characterized, even through their religion, of not giving glory to God. A believer should be able to say with John the Baptist, he, Christ, must increase, I must decrease. For Christ to increase, we give him glory. And he says here in the simple statement, I do not receive glory from you. Guys, which brings us to the question of this. Is your life characterized by a desire to give God glory? Or is it to receive your own glory? That's what was the heart of the issue with these religious leaders. As we'll see in a moment, they sought their own glory. Guys, it's really a sad thing to think about. There was no more devoted people than these men, and yet they gave no honor to God. And how do we know they gave him no honor? Obviously, because Christ tells us here. But the second unwillingness that we see here in verse 42 and following is they have no love. So we've seen that they have no glory given to God. But secondly, and beginning in verse 42, they have no love for God. Verse 42 says, but I know that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. He says, but I know. This is wonderful. This word gnosko in the Greek, it brings about omniscient knowledge. He knows them, not just because his knowledge is all-inclusive, because he knows everything, but his knowledge is penetrating. And he uses the word you here. It's very emphatic. It singles them out. I know you. God knows, Christ knows the intentions of our hearts. He knows our motives. He knows our desires, our thoughts. So how does he know they give him no glory? How does he know that they do not love him? Because he's omniscient. That is another clear evidence of his deity. Because he reads them like a book. He knows them. That's why in chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. In chapter 1, verse 47, it says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. As he knew that Nathanael was a true follower of God because he knew his heart. He didn't spend the weekend learning about him. He knew his heart. He knew that he was a true follower. In chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, verse 23, it says, now when in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. The word literally means they believed Christ. Christ did not believe them because he knew all men. It says, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. When Christ says, I know you, you can take that to the bank, that he knows the hearts of men. Guys, and the problem with these religious leaders, it was a heart problem. Christ looked into their darkened hearts, their hardened hearts, and seen no love for God. In Matthew 23, verse 27, he says, woe to you, Pharisees and scribes, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and uncleanliness. Because we can see the outside. Christ knows the heart. So he says, I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourself. Again, speaking to the most religious people, he tells them, you have no love for God. You don't have an ounce of it. You do not even desire to truly love God. And the word have means you have not love, the love of God in yourself. It means that it has never abided in them. And it continues not to abide in them. Their lives are characterized by not loving God. Guys, again, this is a very strong indictment. These people, these men here, gave their lives in some kind of disciplined pursuit. And yet, Christ says, you love God not. Guys, that's another picture. No matter how religious you are, if you do not love God, you are not His. They lived a life continually for self. And guys, I'll even go say this. They could not love God because their wills were bound in sin. They could not love God because they were not of Him. Christ has already established that they do not know God. How can you love someone whom you do not know? Their word, or excuse me, God's word does not abide in them. They do not know God. Therefore, they do not love Him. They may profess it with their mouths, but their lives, their hearts show otherwise. Because all of their works, all of their efforts, all of their ceremonies and sacrifices were not done out of love, but to achieve some kind of self-righteousness. That's why they did it. That's why they were so disciplined. Guys, all that produces is pride, not a love for God. That's why their pursuit of Scripture was in vain, because they sought Scripture for the knowledge, not for it to be transformed. Guys, it was all done in an attempt to achieve something, not out of love. But guys, on the flip side of that, we know as believers, the essence of our faith, the very foundation of our life is a love for Christ. It is a love from our wills. It's a love that is from the depths of us. One who is of God loves Him. In fact, this word, gnosko, know, sometimes in Scripture is affiliated with a relationship kind of love. Christ says in John chapter 10, I know my sheep. They hear my voice. They know me. Guys, believers are characterized, again, not perfectly. We fail in our flesh. But our lives are characterized and known for loving Christ. Christ says in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will obey me. Which is to say that these religious leaders did not obey him. Guys, they didn't even accept him. In no way could they love him. Guys, and as believers, we don't love God to try to achieve some kind of status. We do it because we love him. We obey him because we love him. We pray because we love him. We worship him because we love him. We deny ourselves because we love him. That is the foundation of our Christian life. And this love that we have for Christ is an exclusive love. We are to have a love for Christ that abounds over every kind of love. Love for self, love for our families, love for our possessions. Christ says, if you do not hate your own father and mother and brother and sister and even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. What he means there is not to hate your family, but your love for me should abound so greatly among your loved ones that it would appear as hate. That's the love we are to have. It's an exclusive love. It's an obedient love. We do it because we love him and we obey him. And it's a love that is founded on gratitude. Oh, the debt we owe to Christ. We love him because of who he is. We love him because he first loved us and gave himself for us. Again, it's not perfect. Guys, we fail miserably. We love ourselves too often. We love other things before Christ too often. But the lifestyle and the direction of a believer's life is characterized by love for his Savior. These religious leaders had no love. No love. Because they truly did not have God. They professed love for God, yet they had nothing. How do we know they didn't love God? Because if they truly would have loved God, they would have embraced his Son in faith. Because they were not only rejecting him, they're seeking to kill him. That shows, that is evidence they do not love God. Guys, can you imagine? You go to a professing evangelical in modern times, and you tell them this, you don't love God. It would produce outrage. That's exactly what happened here. Guys, can you imagine the outrage that was produced in these hard hearts of these religious leaders when Christ tells them, you do not love God? That's why their anger would grow and grow until they hung him on a cross. Guys, to reject the biblical Christ means you do not love God. It means you do not know God. And we can firmly say the life that is characterized by loving God is a life saved and redeemed by God. It brings us to another question. Who do you love? We already asked, who do you give glory to? So the second question is, who do you love? Is it Christ or self? Jesus continues here by showing them how they do not love God. He expounds on the idea. Verse 43, he says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. I have come, speaks to his incarnation. Christ has always been. The introduction to John's gospel tells us that he was without beginning. Yet in his incarnation, he became flesh. So he has come, manifested in the flesh, in his Father's name. The Word became flesh, and he's come in his Father's name. Again, it speaks to his equality with the Father, but he's come as his representative. He's come with the Father's authority. He's come as the Word of the Father. And he comes as his beloved Son, sent by the Father to accomplish his will. So Christ comes, not on his own initiative, but from the Father and in his Father's name. Chapter 1, verse 18 says that he was in the bosom of the Father, and he has explained him in his incarnation. It's wonderful. Verse 37 of our chapter says, and the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. Christ comes as a representative of the Father. No one else can say that and it be true. Christ comes as a representative of the Trinity, as the second person of the Trinity, and he manifests the Word of God in human flesh. And he says, you do not receive me. Another proof that they did not love God, for they did not embrace his Son. It means they did not embrace him as Messiah. As we must understand the Jewish context here, they longed for a Messiah. They knew that the Old Testament foretold of a seed that would come. They knew that. And here he is in front of them. And Christ says, you do not receive me. You do not embrace me. You do not listen to me. They do not acknowledge him. They do not see him as the Son of God. Guys, they're trying to persecute him. They're trying to kill him. They stand in accusing him of blasphemy. They do not receive Christ. We're foretold that in the introduction of this gospel, chapter 1, verse 11. John tells us that. He says he came to his own, speaking of Israel, and those who were his own did not receive Christ. As Israel as a nation still has not received him. Scripture tells us that one day they will, and we long for that day. But as of now, and as of our context here in John 5, they did not receive him. Guys, and it wasn't because of a lack of evidence, but because of a lack of love. It was unwillingness displayed. Their hearts were hard, their eyes were shut, their ears were deaf. Guys, you cannot love the Father if you reject the one whom he sent, his beloved Son. So guys, this is just further evidence of their lack of love for God. They do not receive Christ. Guys, and that lies all unbelievers of every age is a lack of love for God because they reject his Son. And what Christ says here next is very interesting. He foretells of something. It's wonderful to look at. He says, I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. He says, if another comes in his own name, you will receive him. And this is in the future tense. It speaks of what is to come. He says, another one's going to come, and you will receive him. What does he mean here? Others will come. And it really speaks of their own initiative, from their own name. Guys, this foretells of false messiahs that would come into Israel. And Christ says that you will embrace them. Jewish historians tell us that there has been some of 64 false messiahs given to Israel. And they have embraced every one of them. Obviously, they're all false. They were antichrists. In fact, in 70 AD, Josephus writes this. He says, as Jerusalem was being destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, a false messiah announced that God commanded the Jews to come to the temple to receive miracles and signs of their deliverance. All who went perished in the flames. In AD 70, as Jerusalem was being destroyed, a false messiah said something that God told him to do. And they listened. They embraced that. And their lives were perished in flames. Guys, Israel has been known for embracing false messiahs. And if you read Matthew 24, and I'd encourage you all to do that, it tells of another, a final false messiah that is to come. That will make a pact with Israel. And we know him from Scripture as the Antichrist. He will deceive the nation Israel. He will be a false messiah. So Christ here foretells of false messiahs that Israel would embrace, yet reject the true one. Guys, it's very sad. They would reject the true messiah, yet embrace all of these false ones that come on their own initiative, that have brought nothing but destruction to Israel. Guys, and to do so is to reject the truth for a lie. And that's exactly what Israel has done. Guys, are you seeing the lack of love that these religious leaders have? It's so evident. So here we see they do not receive Christ, but yet they will receive false messiahs. In verse 44, he expounds on even greater. He says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? Guys, that is the heart of the problem. Why do they not love God? Why do they not give him glory? They seek their own glory. They sought glory from others. Guys, and what he's saying is, you will never believe. You cannot believe because you seek glory from others. You seek to be elevated. John calls that the boastful pride of life in 1 John 2. To be lifted up on your own throne. To seek your own glory. In fact, in John chapter 12, there was a group of those who kind of wanted to believe in Christ, but because of fear of the crowd and seeking glory from men, they didn't. It's sad. It's devastating. They would seek rather glory from others. They desired to be lifted up. They desired for them to be self-righteous. Look at me. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We see this clear in Matthew chapter 6. beginning in verse 5. Speaking to these religious leaders once again, it says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Verse 6 is, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. What he's saying there, and guys, it's a frightening thing when he says that they have received their reward in full. Because these religious leaders who sought their own glory were receiving all the glory they will ever receive, all the reward they will ever receive. They may be rich and fat now, but they will receive judgment when the day comes. Because God is a jealous God. He will not compete for glory with anyone. And these religious leaders were seeking their own glory. Guys, to think you are something blinds the fact that you are nothing. Guys, even in believers, we come to Christ in humility. We come as a beggar. The beginning of the Beatitudes says that we come in poor in spirit, that the believers are poor in spirit. That means we recognize the fact that we are owed nothing good, that we have nothing to bring to the table, that we are worthless in the sight of God. But we come in faith and humility, seeking forgiveness and righteousness in Christ. That's the believer. Though again, yes, we fail in sometimes seeking our own glory, but our lives are not characterized by that. We are the guys that it says that prays in the background. These Jews, these religious leaders here, were seeking their own glory, their works to be looked upon and said, man, that guy is good and righteous. They sought that. Paul says this wonderfully in Philippians 3. He compares all that he had before Christ, and he said it was all dung. It was worthless compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. It was worthless. That's the heart of one saved in humility. And these religious leaders were seeking their own glory. That was the problem. He's saying, you will never believe if you seek your own glory. You will never come to faith. You will never come to Christ. They sought their own works, their own efforts, and that's what was lifted up. Christ adds here, and he says, and you do not seek the glory that is from the only God. There's much debate, even in conservative evangelicals, on what is being said here in this latter part of this verse. Even many commentators differ. Obviously, he is not saying that God gives us glory and we are to seek that glory from God. Obviously, he's not saying that. Some believe it goes back to what he said in verse 41 about not giving God glory. But here he says that this glory is from the only God. So again, there's much debate on what this means here. Other believe, and this is what I agree with, that the glory mentioned here is referring to Christ. Many theologians agree with that. For one, Scripture tells us that Christ is the glory from the Father. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. Another reason why I agree with that is because the present context suggests that they do not seek Christ. They do not receive Christ. And so therefore the context agrees with that this glory is referring from the glory manifested in Christ, from the Father. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 3, says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, which is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. I wholeheartedly agree that this is saying that they do not seek the glory that is from the only God. Speaking, they do not seek Christ. They do not seek the glory that is shown in and through Christ to this world. His glory, God's glory, is on display in his Son. And he says here, you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. Because he is saying, you do not seek Christ. It goes right back to them not loving God. For if they would love God, they would have sought Christ. You cannot seek Christ in his glory if you seek his own. Guys, it's blasphemous to compete with God for glory. God is to receive glory. Christ is to receive glory, not man. Not man. We are not to receive praise such as this. And them not seeking Christ, the glory that is from the Father, describes this religious leaders, and it describes all of those who are unbelieving. They do not love God because they did not receive Christ. They do not love God because they were seeking their own glory. That is their unwillingness displayed. No glory and no love. But we come to our third and final. Their unwillingness was displayed in a rejection of the Scriptures. And we find this in verse 45 through the following verses. Remember, they took pride in their knowledge of Scripture. But verse 45 tells us, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Christ is saying, do not think or even fathom that I will speak against you. I will have no need to accuse you before the Father. This is a phenomenal text. Guys, Christ turns the tables on these religious leaders. They were accusing him. And now he speaks of who will accuse them. And he says, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses. What does he mean by this? Look at John chapter 9, verse 28. John chapter 9, verse 28. It's a few pages to your right. Speaking of to the man who was the blind man that was healed by Christ. Verse 29, he says, we know, speaking of the religious leaders, that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he is from. Go back to verse 28, I'm sorry. They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. They followed Moses. They took pride in Moses. Moses was a hero of their religion. He was the writer of their law. Because what Christ would have told them here, that Moses would have accused them, it would have left them speechless. It would have left them angry. So how will Moses accuse them? We must understand the tense of this is present. Moses accuses them right now as Christ speaks. Well, how does Moses accuse them? He does so because he testified of Christ, whom they reject. That's how they will recuse him and why they will accuse him. Moses was the lawgiver. God spoke through Moses and wrote the law. We get the first five books of the Bible as Moses as the earthly author. And they missed the entire purpose of the law. They missed the entire purpose of Moses' writings. They had the knowledge of it, but they missed the purpose. And that's how Moses will accuse them. The very writings he wrote, the very law that Moses wrote down that they took pride in, will accuse them. Guys, the Mosaic law will bring charges against these unbelieving Jews. Moses will be the prosecuting attorney before God against these Jews. They honored him with their whole life or would have claimed to. And here they find by the words of Christ that their accuser will be Moses. He will accuse them. The Mosaic law, the Scriptures, will accuse them before the Father. And he says, in whom you have set your hope. They had their hope in the knowledge of the scriptures. That's why they searched them. Moses was whom they looked up to. And the very one whom they looked up to and put their hope in will accuse them before the Father. Because all of their religion was built on works and legalism, and it was worthless. They took what God wrote in the Old Testament and blasphemed it. Moses will not defend them, as they think. In fact, his writings will accuse them on that day. One encouraging thing we find here on the flip side of this that's implied here is unbelievers will be accused on that day. Guys, we, on the last day, have a defender and an advocate who's never lost. Christ will stand by our side as our advocate. He does so now, and he will so on that day, and he's never lost. That's wonderful to think about. That's wonderful to rest your hope in, to know that Christ is our advocate and defender. But as for these unbelieving Jews, the very word that they took pride in, the very person in whom they took pride in and set their hope on, will accuse them on that day. Because they have rejected the very message that Moses wrote about. They rejected the very Messiah that Moses wrote about. In verse 46, he sums it up. For if you believed Moses, like they claim they did, you would believe me. Guys, it's impossible to believe the writings of Moses and yet reject Christ. So what he is saying is, you do not believe Moses' writings. Guys, this indictment just gets stricter and stricter to their hearts of these unbelieving Jews. You're telling me that we don't give God glory, we don't love him, and now you're saying we don't believe Moses? And every one of them were true. Why? Guys, why is it impossible to believe Moses and yet not believe Christ? For Jesus says here, for he wrote about me. The law, the Old Testament, it all pointed to Christ. It was all written and foretelling of a coming Messiah fulfilled in Christ. It all points to him. Roger read this morning Isaiah 53. That is one of the clearest pictures we have of the crucifixion of Christ. And it is found in the Old Testament. The very law points to Christ. They miss the purpose of the law entirely. The law is to show us our inability to keep it and save ourselves. But it also points to Christ, the one whom did keep it and the one whom does save. They sought the law as something to provide them salvation, and that was never the purpose of the law. They missed what was testified through the writings of Moses. They missed it. In fact, Philip and Nathanael say this in the first chapter of John, verse 45, we have found him whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote about. Jesus, the Nazareth, son of Joseph. We have found whom Moses wrote about because Moses wrote about Christ. Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost was an exposition of Joel, the Old Testament. The Old Testament, specifically the writings of Moses here in this context, testified about Christ. And these Jews did not believe because they did not believe Christ. Real quickly, turn with me. I know our time is expiring, but turn with me to Luke chapter 16. This gives a shocking picture of Moses and how the gospel is very clear in the Old Testament. Real quickly, I'll begin reading this. It's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. It says, now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. For I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus had bad things. And now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from you to me will not be able to, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, listen here, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And someone did rise from the dead, and they still did not believe. What Abraham is telling us there in that passage is, if they don't believe Moses, if they don't believe the Old Testament, because the gospel is clear in the Old Testament, they'll never believe Christ. That is exactly what's evident here in our current passage in John 5. They knew the writings of Moses, but they did not believe them. Because there is a difference in knowing about Scripture and believing Scripture. There is a difference between professing love for God and truly loving Him. There is a difference in saying you give glory to God, and yet there's a difference in truly giving Him glory. We see that with these religious leaders. They missed the entire purpose of the law. Christ is saying, how can you believe Moses yet reject me? It's a rhetorical question. You can't. You can't. Guys, this is proof they did not believe the Old Testament. He concludes in verse 47 of our text. He says, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You can't. They did not believe the writings of Moses. And they did not believe the words of Christ. Their hearts were hard. Guys, this completely sums up their unwillingness. They did not believe Christ. It's why they were unwilling to come to him. They did not believe him and in him. For true believing in the Old Testament will lead to faith in Christ. Because the gospel is clear, even in the writings of Moses. The knowledge of sin is clear. Your Savior and hope is clear. Now, believers, we love the Scriptures. We believe the Scriptures, and we search the Scriptures because we know God more in them. These religious leaders did not. Guys, this should really cause us to stop and think as we close. The Old Testament was their constant focus of their lives, their constant pursuit. If they missed that message, they did not honor him. They did not love him. They do not believe his word. This shows they truly do not believe. This shows their unwillingness displayed clearly. Guys, it even gets worse. You don't have to turn there. Chapter 19 of John. Guys, it even gets worse with their attitude towards the law. They're standing before Pilate, Christ is, and they're at his trial. Verse 7 says this, the Jews answered him, speaking of Pilate, we have a law, and by that law, he, Christ, ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. You want to know how blind they were to Moses' writings? They used the law as an excuse to crucify Christ. That is the depth of their unbelief. That is the depth of their hardness of heart. That is how blind they are. Guys, and I will go say this. That is how blind all unbelievers are, no matter how religious you are. Guys, this is a very sobering passage. It's a very convicting passage as he concludes here. to show the unwillingness of these religious leaders. And we're not given any detail, any further detail of how they responded. It ends this narrative and picks up in chapter 6 with the feeding of the 5,000. But guys, a passage like this, really of all the scripture, but a passage like this demands that we respond. It demands that we apply. Guys, these truths that Christ presents us here, they're tests. They're tests that we must examine our own life. Do you desire and seek to give Christ glory? Do you desire and seek to love Christ? And do you desire and to seek to know him more in his word? Because if your answer is no, you are just the same as these religious leaders, unwilling to come to Christ for life. And the end result of that is hell. The scriptures will accuse you on that day. Christ will condemn you on that day. And I plead with you. You've heard the testimonies of Christ. You've heard the gospel. You've heard the evidence of who he is. If you are unwilling to come, what is stopping you? The gospel demands and commands to repent and believe. This one whom we read about this morning, Christ, the Son of God, is your only hope. He's the one who lived a perfect life for sinners. And he is the one who died as a substitute, who took the wrath of God so that whoever believes in him would have life and would have righteousness imputed to his account. Come to Christ while he may be found. Tomorrow is not promised, but today is the day of salvation. Because if you pass or fail these tests, and every one of them is no, I do not glorify Christ, I do not love God, I do not desire to know him more in his word, come to Christ. You are burdened, you are heavy laden, but he will give you rest. He's your only hope. But if your true desire is to know Christ more in his word and to seek him, if your true desire is to love him above all things, if your true desire is to give him all the glory, that is a sign that your old, hard, hardened heart has been replaced with a new and willing one. That is a sign that you have tasted of the grace of God. That is a sign that you are a new creation. One who is unwilling does not desire those things. They cannot. So if you truly love him and you truly seek to give him glory and you truly long to know him more in his word, that is evidence that you are of him. Now guys, that does not mean we're perfect. We fail miserably. But we continue to go to Christ as our advocate, as our great high priest. We continue to seek him. We repent of our sins and keep seeking him. Guys, it's not the perfection of your life. It's the direction of your life. It's the direction of your life characterized by these truths we've learned this morning. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning as we close our time of exposition. Father, we thank you for who you are. Father, for you are holy, holy, holy. You are righteous. And your beauty shines not only in your creation, but in your word and in your Son. And so, Father, we thank you for the grace that you have shown us, not only in physical things, but more so, abundantly more so in spiritual things.